You know, as you look at chapter 1, obviously you have a description of the 6 days of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is a summary statement that's really bundling everything together in this one summary. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a bold claim. It's a claim by the only one who was there present to tell us what happened. None of us were there, so we accept this by faith. It simply says that in the beginning of what? In the beginning of time, in the beginning of space, in the beginning of existence. Now, this isn't the beginning of God, so God is in this text already present when the heavens and the earth are made. But in the beginning of human history, and as Eric pointed out a moment ago, of redemptive history, because right away we're being introduced to who we are, how we were made to be in relationship with God, and then we're going to quickly see how that relationship was broken, and God makes promises to then restore that. This is the beginning of human history and of our story. And really, everything else exists. All the other elements of creation are there to create a stage for God to tell a story about how he wants to be in relationship with his people that were made in his image, and how we are called to rule over and have dominion over all the elements of the creation that God has made. So this is our story, right? And in the beginning of human history, of redemptive history, of our story, of who we are and why we were made, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see in verse 2, in the beginning, in this first day, that things are still, it says, without form and void, there's darkness. The Spirit of God is already alluded to in the opening verses of Genesis. Certainly the doctrine of the Trinity is not developed until much, much later, even into the New Testament. So if you were to ask an Old Testament Jew, who is God, they would rightly say God is one. And we would affirm that as well, right? We would affirm God is one. There is one God. There is one maker of heaven and earth. But as we go through both Old and especially as we get into New Testament, we discover that God is three in one. So still one God. There's one divine being in essence, but he has three persons that coexist in absolute purity and harmony, and they each have unique roles to play and unique personalities within the one being and essence of God. So we've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, here in chapter 1, verse 2, already we're introduced to the Spirit, the breath of God, and this Spirit has personhood. He has personality. He is active in creation. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that God created the universe through his son Jesus. So Jesus is also involved in, as the second person of the Trinity, in creating all things. And then you just go through chapter 1 and it's going day by day. What happened in day 1? What happened in day 2? All the way through day 6. And chapter 1 concludes with the end of day 6 of creation, where God created the animals, and then he created Adam, and then he created Eve. And then in verse 31, it says at the end of this chapter, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was, what's his assessment?
Very good.
Very good. That's the first time. Up to that point, he had declared, this is good. This is good. This is good. And then after everything is finished, and the system is built, and it's intact, and man and woman have been made to inhabit and rule over this garden and have fellowship with God, now he says, it is very good. So 6 days of creation, and they can really be divided up into two sections. And I guess I don't have a marker, so I'm not going to attempt to write this up. But just if you would envision with me, in fact, if you want to flip over your paper, and you can do it on the back side here, just make a vertical line down the middle of your paper. Take a line right down the middle, and then over on the left, up toward the top, if you do a number one, and next to that you write light. On the first day of creation, God creates light, right? At the beginning, it says that everything was formless, it was void or empty, it was shapeless, and it was dark. And the thing that God makes on day one is light. He separates darkness from light. Good try. It's okay. Thank you for trying. What does God create on the second day? Good. So he creates, or he separates the waters. There seems to be this watery mass that has no real shape or distinction to it yet. And so in day two, what he does is he separates, he creates an expanse. So there become two different bodies of water. There's the water vapor of the atmosphere, and there's the water below that we would think of as the oceans. There's the separation that takes place, and he's beginning to add shape and structure and symmetry. So the water cycle is now being developed. And obviously, water is necessary for life. So he's putting into place that you need light and you need water in order to have life. He's beginning to design the creation in a way that would make it habitable for us as human beings. It's interesting that all kinds of space exploration, the main thing that they're looking for when they go to other planets, when they go to other moons, they're looking for water. They want to know if there's water, because in order to have life, you have to have water. And even if they find some tiny little fragment of ice somewhere, they think like, oh, this is hope that there might be some kind of microbacterial life that exists that could be, you know, and they try and explain how this is what we were billions of years ago, and we can see what our ancient history was. Well, our ancient history is here in Genesis 1. It's not as ancient as evolutionists would say, but on the second day of creation, God created water, or he separated the waters. And so you could write under number one, where you have light, you could write number two and write there waters, or the sky and the ocean. Okay? And then we move to day three, and you'll kind of do this a little bit further down on the left-hand side of your chart. What did God create on day three?
The ground.
The ground, okay? So we've only got water at this point. And then on day three, God creates dry land. And it says over in verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. The waters that were gathered together, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So now we have a further separation. We had a separation of the waters, of the upper waters and the lower waters in day two. And now on day three, we have a separation of the waters on the earth from the dry land on the earth. And we're having more of a sense of, oh, there's going to be the ability for life to exist and for it to function. And not only is earth created, but what else is created on day three? We've got land, and then we've also got plants, okay? So plants, which of course are going to be the major food source for the life that God is going to create. So we have land, we have trees, we have plants, vegetables, all those kinds of things are made on day three. And they're also made in such a way that it will continue to reproduce. So it talks about seeds that are bearing other seeds according to their kind. That's very important. We're introduced to this concept of there's kinds and there's species. So genetic coding is all being put into the life that God has made. So day one, you have light. Day two, you have waters and the separation of those waters with the air and with the sea. And then day three, you have land, you have plants, vegetation, food source, genetic coding and structure that's going on. Okay. Then you're going to move now over to the right-hand column. And next to day one, you can write day four. And what did God create on day four?
Sun and moon.
Sun, moon, stars. Of course, the sun is our closest star. It's the only star that we personally feel the heat from. We can see all these other stars that are out there in the sky. All the stars that you see on a typical night. And I'm sorry to say, but those of us who live in the Inland Empire, we don't see as many stars as I did when I lived out in the high desert up in Yucca Valley area. So we miss being able to see, I mean, on a literal, just a clear night, you could see the Milky Way out there and you could make out so many more stars. But, you know, last night I went out and it was actually pretty clear. I could see Orion out there and, you know, you could see some of the constellations and the stars. And sometimes we have a pretty clear night, but there's a lot of light pollution and there's a lot more moisture down in here. Well, God created all these stars, all the stars that you see, whether you're in the city or you go out to the country, all these stars are in one puny little galaxy called the Milky Way galaxy. And scientists didn't even realize for centuries that this galaxy was one of billions and billions of other galaxies. And our galaxy is about average size. There's hundreds of billions of stars just in the Milky Way. And all that we see with the naked eye is going to be in our local galaxy. And then outside of that are billions and billions and billions of more galaxies that exist. And God created all of this on day 4. He made all these solar systems, all of these galaxies. He made the scope of the universe with all these stars that are in it. And you'll notice that there's a correspondence between the light that he made on day 1 and then the lights that are shining on day 4. You have the greater light, which is the sun. You have the lesser light, which is only a reflective kind of light, which is the moon. Some believe that it doesn't specifically mention the moon or the sun because these were often objects of worship. They were seen as great sources of power and life. And so many of the religions and the people groups of the world back in Moses' day when this was being written would worship the sun and the moon and the stars. And God seems to very, very deliberately say that God is the one who made these things and that they are not to be the focus of your worship, but rather they should elevate our attention to the one who made them, right? So when you see the bright sun, the fact you can't look at it for more than a couple seconds without it beginning to do damage to your eyes, and you can't be under its heat only for a limited amount of time before it begins to burn your skin, you think about how powerful this massive ball of hydrogen is out there in space. And yet God just spoke that into existence in a moment. It's amazing. So it really should cause us to glorify God who made the sun, the moon, and the stars. And that these were also to be markers. So in verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. So we have a distinction between daytime and nighttime now. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. So our days operate based upon the spin of the earth. We see the sun and then we don't see the sun. And then we see the sun and then we don't see the sun because we're moving around in our rotation. And then we've got this revolution that's taking place where we're moving around the sun. And over the course of 1 year, every time you have a birthday, you've come one full circle around the sun. And you're back where you started a year ago. So we're coming up on the winter solstice. That's when we are at the furthest point away from the sun. And then we'll be looking back, you know, as we move towards summer, then we begin to tilt back and we're at the closest point where we're seeing the sun more and we're getting the summer months as well. But our seasons, our months, our years, these are all based upon the sun and the moon and the stars. Our calendar, you know, 365 days a year is basically based upon one revolution around the sun. In the Jews' time period, the months and the years were based upon the lunar calendar. So we have a little bit of both because our months are basically, I mean, even the word month goes back to moon. So the month is based generally on one lunar cycle, but then our years are based upon the solar calendar and going around the sun and then coming back. And that was even more important for those in Jewish times because they also had feasts and festivals, and they had a lot of these were also associated around the harvest times, certain times that things would grow throughout the year, when the rainy season, when the dry season, when the growing season, when the dormant season, all those kinds of things were going on. And those are all part of what God sets up, again, to create life, to make life habitable, to make the world habitable. So you've got plants now, you've got the sun, the moon, the stars now, and then you come to day 5. What does God make on day 5?
Fish,
okay? So we got fish, and we also have the little
birds.
The birds, yeah. So we got the fish and the birds. And what did he make back on day 2 again?
Water.
Water and sky. And then on day 5, he makes fish and he makes birds. So you see again a correspondence between what he made early in the week and now he's making that these are the first living beings in the sense of they have life in them. They have the breath of life in them. In day 5, you have living beings of fish and birds, and those are inhabiting the place that he had made earlier in the week. And then, of course, you come to day 6, which is the capstone. It's the culmination of all that God has made. What does God create on day 6? And there's a lot of activity that goes on day 6.
Land, animals, and humans.
There you go. Land, animals, and humans. What about dinosaurs? Did dinosaurs exist?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely, yes. He made dinosaurs. So most of them, other than some of the ocean kind of dinosaurs, the Leviathan, Loch Ness, you know, those kind of monsters, Nessie. But most dinosaurs would have been made on day six of creation, okay? Insects. So you have everything from like the creepy crawlies and the swarming things, the reptiles, marsupials, amphibians, mammals. Again, fish and birds have already been made. They were made the day before. But now on day six, you have all the different kinds of animals and all the things that are going to show up in the ark are made by day six. And then after God has created all the other animals, he does something else. And I wouldn't put us in the animal category. I mean, some, I suppose, because we belong sort of in the mammal subset or species. But we are obviously very, very different from any other creatures that God has made. And so let's just look at what it says. After he's created all these other beings according to their kind. In fact, verse 25 says, God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind, the livestock according to their kind. I saw more cows this last week in Oklahoma than I don't know how long since I've seen so many. And God made all of them according to their kind. And by kind, you know, we're talking about basically like species. And species, it's incapable genetically for them to interbreed with each other or to evolve from one to another. So there can be a lot of change or microevolution within a particular kind. You know, there was one probably early kind of dog, and now there's a couple hundred breeds of dogs, and you have tiny little dogs, little pet toy kind of dogs, all the way up to massive mastiff and Saint Bernard and Great Danes, and all of these are all part of the same kind and all part of the same species. God didn't necessarily make 200 different types of dogs that were running around the world. He made a dog that had all the genetic coding. Some believe that it was probably a wolf-like creature, but it had everything packed in it that would allow over the centuries for us to see all kinds of variety. And the same would be true of the birds and of the fish. There's certain kinds or species, but then there's very distinction between a cat and a dog and a horse and a hippo. And those are all different things that can't interbreed. And then after God creates those things in verse 26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image. There's also a play on words because man is Adam. And of course, we have the name Adam that comes from that. And Adam also is one of the words for the earth. And God is going to form man out of the earth. So even in the word Adam, or man, we have a reminder that we came from the ground, that God created us from the ground and then breathed his life into us. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. You see how different that is from everything else that God has made in the first 25 verses? He said man or human beings are going to be made in God's image and after his likeness. So when we look around and we see human beings, we're seeing image bearers. We're seeing the image of God. We're getting a picture and a glimpse and a concept of who God is. You know, we were talking earlier about how our son recently had to go to the DMV and to get his photo ID. That photograph that they took is an image of my son. It's not my son, but it's a very good facsimile of who my son is, enough that it legally counts as identification to let him go certain places and do certain things. They also did a fingerprint or a thumbprint as part of that. A thumbprint is like an image. It's an exact replica, but it's not the real thing. It shows you who that person is or what they're like, but it's not the same as that person. So we are image bearers, and we look around and we see people made in the image of God, full of beauty and dignity, worthy of respect, talented and gifted in many, many different ways. And yet they point us to God himself. Although we are not God, we can learn about God as we see his image bearers and realize that part of being made in the image of God means that we can think, we can learn, we can study, we can communicate, we can worship, we can invent, we can do, we can create, we can have dominion, all kinds of things that go into this concept of being image bearers. So God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion or rule or ownership and control over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice this, male and female, he created them. So that verse, Genesis 1:27, is teaching, how many genders are there?
Two.
There's two. They're very different from each other. And you're created either to be man or you're created to be woman. And both of those are wonderful roles, wonderful identities that God himself has designed. And at the moment of conception, you are assigned a certain number of chromosomes. You are determined by God if you are going to be man or woman. And obviously we live in a day and an age unlike any in our lifetimes, and really any in human history, that's a direct attack against Genesis 1:27 of the idea that there's two genders and that those genders are assigned before conception. And at the moment of conception, that identity is clear, and it's something to be understood and to be embraced as part of God's good creative plan. As we interact with young people who may be gender confused, you know, it used to be called a disorder, and then it moved to a dysphoria, and now it's considered something to be celebrated. And we need to love these people, and a lot of young people are part of a horrible social experiment that's going on. So realize young people that oftentimes are experimenting with their gender identity or sexuality, they're the product of all kinds of worldview that's been poured into them in the school system, in media, from friends, even from doctors. I mean, it's coming at them from all angles. And we need to have compassion and pity and patience on them, but also help them to know what is God's good plan for them. So we want to help people to embrace and celebrate. If God made you a woman, he wants you to be a woman, and he wants you to celebrate that you are a woman. And if he made you a man, he wants you to celebrate being a man and to stand up and not see masculinity as a toxic thing, but as a good thing that he has made. And that each of those have unique roles and purposes and functions to play. So that's all found right here. We're not even out of the first chapter of the Bible. And these kinds of profound ideas are being, they're forming a foundation, not only a foundation for life, but a foundation for philosophy and for metaphysics of who we are, why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing. It's all built into, and this creates the ground level for everything else that God is going to say, going back to, you know, the idea of how God is at work here and how the gospel and how the salvation redemptive story is all throughout the Bible, but it starts right here in the opening verses and the opening chapter of Genesis. You know, one of the things that God does here is he does focus on his character and his attributes. And as you think about chapter one, what would be some of the characteristics we learn about this God? You know, when you think about, there's lots of different views, there's different worldviews. Some are atheist, some are monotheistic, some are polytheistic. Some believe that God is just some kind of a divine essence or a force, but no actual personality. There's a lot of different ideas and worldviews about God in this world. What does Genesis 1 tell us about the true God of the Bible?
He was, is, and always will be.
Okay.
Before any creation, he's all-powerful, and he has a desire to create a creation in his image that he can have a relationship is unique apart from all of the other creation.
Amen. Good. Anything else that comes to mind?
He's a provider. He provided the plants and the animals for man to use.
Mm-hmm.
Intentional.
Mm-hmm.
All that he created.
Yeah, there's incredible intention and intelligence. And scientists, even who don't believe in an intelligent designer or a personal God, they can't help but use engineering kind of language. And they struggle to, because they know that these things don't appear as accident. They don't appear as random. And yet they have no explanation for how they got here. But they can look at it now and say, this is an incredible piece of engineering, and they would attribute that to millions and billions of years and time and chance that have caused that to kind of work itself out into something of great sophistication. But we don't ever see that. You know, the one of the classic examples is if you took all the different random parts of a pocket watch and you put them into a shoebox and you shook it up really, really hard, and you kept shaking and you kept shaking, and then after a month or a year or 10 years, you open that lid of the box up and suddenly a watch appeared fully formed and functioning. and how ludicrous that would be for somebody to think that all the pieces randomly could just form themselves into something that ticks and it works right and it keeps time. It doesn't work that way. Or another example that's used is imagine a tornado going through a junkyard, and all the pieces of a 747 are there in that junkyard, and it just happens to swoop them up and swirl them around and then assemble and manufacture this perfectly functioning airplane that you could climb on and travel from one place to another. And that would never happen by random chance, and yet we expect something more random than that to create the universe that we live in. So there's an incredible intentionality and intelligence that are found here in the opening chapters that explain the world we live in. Yeah.
I always think about a quote from Darwin when he was in correspondence with some other naturalist, and he said that the universe as a whole, the world, it appeared to him that it looked like something had intentionally designed it. Like there was design, it appeared to him. But because he believed in naturalism and this evolution, because of how we got here, random chance and selection, all these things, he couldn't trust his own rationality in thinking that there was design. So it's a self-defeating philosophy and worldview. Because you can't trust that your own thoughts are rational to reason these things out. And this truth of creation is rational. And it takes an intentional blindness or disregard to not even evaluate it. We have faith, we have the Spirit, so that helps, right? Mm-hmm. But, it's really a self-defeating philosophy.
Yeah, sometimes they'll have enough intellectual honesty to say, I can't explain this and it shouldn't be this way, but it is. And when they come to it with a presupposition of it has to be accidental, it has to be random, it had to be over a long period of time, then oftentimes they'll kind of be selective of what data and interpretation of the data they will choose to focus on to try and prove that point, when in reality, the Bible in Romans chapter 1 specifically says that there's plenty of evidence. The evidence is there, and God's invisible attributes are on display, and they're clearly seen, and yet we suppress the truth as human beings. So that intentional blindness that Eric's talking about, to willfully say, I know it's there, but I'm not going to believe it anyway. And of course, ultimately, the reason that people don't want a creator is because if there's a creator, you're accountable to him. And he has the right to tell you what to do and how to live and to stand before him in judgment. And people don't want accountability. By nature, we want to be independent. We want to run things on our own. But the moment we admit that we have somebody that made us, and we see here in the opening chapter, God not only makes man and woman, but he tells them what to do. Well, what gives him the right to do that? Because he made them. And so he creates man and woman, and then he says, I want you to have ownership under me, under my rule. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over that. I'm going to be king as creator, but I'm going to appoint you to be little kings and queens underneath me to rule over this world and this universe that I've made. Good. Any other thoughts just on the nature and character of God, Mike?
I was going to say that because he's a giver, he gave us that rule and authority over what he just created.
Amen. Sometimes we think about, well, that wasn't fair. God said there's a tree they couldn't eat from. Yeah, but look at all God did give them. He's so gracious, so kind. He's a giver. He's a provider. It says in James that every good and perfect gift has come down from above, from the Father of lights. Kind of interesting. Again, sort of an echo back to Genesis chapter 1. The Father of lights, with whom there is no change, there is no shifting of shadow. So he's a provider and a giver, and he loves us, and he loves to lavish good things upon his people. And you read these first two chapters, and you just think, wow, God is so good and so gracious to us.
He's so intelligent, too, in thinking for example, a bombardier beetle it can shoot out, it has two different chambers, and it can shoot out two different gases. Once they meet outside of its body, it has this little explosion, and it can kind of create kind of this cloud of you know, so the predator doesn't know where it's at and be scared, but then it kind of also can launch it away from the predator as well. But if those two gases were just evolving, like so many times it would have died before it ever started living, like because of the explosions that would have happened through its, anyway, and that's just a beetle. Like then you go to humans and all the systems that we have to have in our body working at the same time in order to live. You can't, so the intelligence for him to just speak it, and like we would have had to think through all these different elements. I mean, even just talking about this Christmas tree lighting, who's going to get the cookies? Who's going to set up the sound? Who's going to set the stage? Who's going to pass things out? Like all the things just for a simple Christmas tree lighting. And then to speak that into existence would be amazing. But then to have all the different systems and all the different animals and all the different plants instantly, and for him to have thought through all those details without error is phenomenal.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Good. So as you study the early chapters of Genesis, it does explain who we are, why we're here, where we came from, and even where we're going. And it helps us to know God and then to worship God in light of it. And I mean, one of the most restful things I can do is just to get outside and enjoy some fresh air and enjoy God's creation. I mean, he really did make this world as a place for us to enjoy and to inhabit. And, you know, cities are a wonderful thing, and people gather in places and create civilization and technology. And there's wonderful things that go into being in a more central urban area. But, you know, look up in the sky and give glory to God. We were designed to do that. And literally, like, stop and smell the flowers. You know, like, don't be so busy in life that you stop appreciating the sing of the songbird and the buzz of the bee and the aroma of a rose, and just enjoy these things because they are echoes of God's creation and its goodness and the delight that we are to take in the things that God has made, and they're refreshing to us. And many Christian men and women over the centuries, how they kept going through hard times was to continue to enjoy God's creation and to find refreshment and renewal. And so it's biblical to take a walk, take a hike, go on a rafting trip, you know, ride a kayak. You know, you like to mountain bike. You've been mountain biking lately?
Yeah.
You know, go there, you go, yesterday. So, you know, ride a mountain bike. Like, do things that allow you to get outside, get fresh air, feel the warmth of the sun, and just pray and enjoy God and his creation. His creation is not the creator. Like, there's a distinction between it. So we don't believe in pantheism, that all things are God. The tree is not God. The bush is not God. The bird is not God. But they point us to the one who made them and then made us to rule over that. So just an encouragement and a side note for you. Let's look briefly at chapter 2 as we wrap up here. And I want to focus your attention on the second half of chapter 2. I will just say in passing, we talked about this earlier today, but we have these markers throughout the early chapters of Genesis of the genealogies or the generations. So in chapter 2, verse 4, we have the first time that this is mentioned. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the days that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And that's really unusual, because normally these are the generations is like a genealogy of people. And yet this first one is almost like, it's almost like the family tree of creation. It's talking about the heavens and the earth and the day when God made the earth and the heavens, when he made all things. It's in poetic form here. But it's saying, like, this is how God made things. And it's retelling the story from chapter 1, but going more in depth. Specifically, chapter 2 is focusing in on, it's kind of zooming the lens in now on Adam and Eve and the creation of man and woman. So we saw some summary in chapter 1, but chapter 2 really focuses in on, after making some comments about the world and about the garden, he zooms in then and looks more in detail at Adam and Eve. You'll notice the same kind of language used over in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." And then you go into a family tree of Adam and his family. Then you go over to chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of who?
Noah.
Noah. And Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. So that's very important. Now we've moved from the Adam story to the Noah story. And chapters 6 through 9 are going to be about how things got so morally awful. You think it's bad now? And it is. This is nothing compared to what life was like in the days leading up to the flood. Those antediluvian days were full of witchcraft and sorcery and violence and immorality and every despicable kind of evil that you can imagine. All the things that were opposite of what God had intended for his creation. They were participating in just very, very evil activities to where God regretted that he had made man and woman and the chaos that they were creating upon themselves and rebellion against him. And so he wipes the earth and starts over again, but he saves this righteous man and his family, Noah. And then you go over to chapter 10, and you see these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So he had three sons. They and their wives, along with Noah and his wife, were all in the flood. And all of us in this room and on the planet can trace our descendancy back to that family in chapter 10. So we're all related through Adam and also through Noah. And you have genealogies of their family. And then it goes into the Tower of Babel story. And pretty soon, you're to Abraham. So by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, now you've gone past sort of the early primordial history of the world to all the way to the more present day history of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and then God's plan of redemption that would eventually involve King David, the son of David being the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and how God brings Gentiles into his plan for the Jews. So there's the Bible in a nutshell, right? Those first 11 chapters are all foundational to that. If you would, let's have somebody read verses 18 through 25. I'll make a couple final comments and then we'll close. So chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and we'll wrap up this morning. Somebody got it? Jessica will do it. Thank you.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the sky and to every animal of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "At last, this is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed."
Okay, thank you. So there's a lot of detail in those verses describing the creation of Adam and then the creation of Eve. Does this contradict what we saw earlier in chapter 1? No, it doesn't. So it's not contradictory. It's obviously a lot more detailed. And we're seeing another vantage point. We're seeing another angle and another lens depth into the creation of Adam and Eve. So again, chapter 1, it was simply God made man in his image. In the image of God, male and female, he created them. And all of a sudden, it's like he backs it up, kind of puts the tape in reverse, and then slows down and goes more in depth of how he created man, and then how he created woman out of man, and with the other animals that were there as well. Go ahead, Eric.
So on the sixth day, he brought to Adam all the creatures he had created for Adam to name them, and then after Adam had seen all the creatures, he said he needs a helper. That was on the sixth day.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So we have to accept that all happened in a 24 hour.
Yeah, if you're going to take a literal 24-hour, six-day creationism, which I do, and I do commend, then you're saying a lot of things happen on day six. Now, again, God has the power to create all living beings. I mean, by 12:02 a.m., of the sixth day of creation, or depending on how the time worked with the clock and the fact that it was evening and morning. So let's say that it starts at 7:01 p.m. on whatever the sixth day beginning is. He could have had all the animals made, right? And then shortly after that, he could have fashioned Adam, and Adam could have begun to see this great parade of these animals that were coming through. And Adam was created with very, very, very high intelligence. There's no sin nature. There's no noetic effect of sin. So imagine,
communication was made too.
Communication is part of this. So he's thinking, he's got verbal language. Yeah, it didn't take thousands of years for cavemen to figure out how to grunt themselves into creating alphabet. Like, he instantly would have had very, very high intelligence. So he could have started naming the animals within a short amount of time and seeing them and noticing their features. Maybe he took a little, sip of lemonade and relaxed for a while. Maybe he took a little rest overnight and then he got back to naming. But at some point, you know, and again, obviously I'm using some, as we call it, it's sanctified imagination here. We don't know exactly what it was like, but God is bringing the animals to Adam. He's naming them and noticing their characteristics. And then as that day goes on, God is saying through this action, every one of these animals, according to their kind, has had a partner. And it's not good for you, man, Adam, to be alone. You need a partner. You need a counterpart, just like all these other animals have had that you've been watching and observing and naming. And so at that point, he puts Adam to sleep. And by the end of day six, now Adam has been put to sleep. Surgery happens, ribs taken out, Eve is made, Adam's woken back up, you know, fully healed, and sees this bride that God presents to him. Man and woman are made in the image of God, and the first wedding ceremony takes place where God presents a bride to Adam. So we notice some things from this story. We notice that marriage is for the purpose of companionship, because he needs a partner, he needs a friend. We're not meant to live alone. And for those who aren't married, God still wants you to have friends and he wants you to have partners. He doesn't want you to be out there as a lone ranger trying to live life and do everything on your own. So we want to provide some of that companionship and friendship for those of you that don't have partners. But for those who are married, that person becomes a helpmate. They become the suitable partner, the counterpart, the better half of you. And we're all made to have certain weaknesses, and we need that other person to bring their strengths to the table to help us. And then God has made us stronger in areas to be able to bless that other person, to be able to help them. So we see companionship. We see the idea of monogamy, right? How many men is it? One man. How many women is it? One woman. It's not one man and 15 women. And it's not 15 men and one woman, or it's not, oh, you just kind of come and go and sleep with whoever you want to. There's a monogamy to this relationship of one man and one woman. And we also see the idea of permanence. It says in 24, verse 24, that he leaves dad and mom and he holds fast. Some to rhyme this in poetic form would say leaving and cleaving. So there's a cleaving and joining together, a holding fast to his wife and becoming one flesh. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, that God has designed that husband and wife to become one and to join together in permanence. So we see many principles. We see complementarianism, which means the idea that man and woman are created different. Duh, we know that, right? Everybody knows that we're different, and yet that difference is not meant to be a threat, but also to be a blessing and to be a help to one another. We see the principle of authority, where God has granted a level of authority to all human beings who are to have dominion over the earth, and all human beings are made in the image of God. But then God granted authority to Adam to name the animals. And then Adam had the privilege of naming his wife. And that there's certain authority structures that God wants Adam to be the spiritual leader in the home. Certain instructions were given to Adam to pass on to his wife and to lead her. There's both equality and also authority all working together in the idea of complementarianism that we see here. That's spoken of even much more in depth over in Ephesians chapter 5, talking about a husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church, and the church submitting to Christ, and in the same way that a bride is to submit to her husband in love. So there's complementarity, there's authority, there's submission, there's harmony happening in the family that also is a picture of God's relationship with his people. And then we see the concept of permanence, as I mentioned already. So in marriage, a husband and wife vow to leave and cleave, and this will affect every area of life. And it's exciting. It's hard. It's hard sometimes. It is not easy. You know, you bring two sinners together, and they're going to bring all their problems and all their expectations and all their demands and all their hurts. And so it's not going to be easy when you have people sharing the same space and working out decisions that are being made and raising a family together. But it is wonderful, and it's worth the effort. And so we celebrate God's good design and want to grow as godly husbands and wives and parents and children. The family is the first institution that God establishes. So even before the church, even before the government, those are other institutions that are divine in nature, that God has established the church. He's established the government. And we submit to the governing authorities as ministers of God for our good. But all before that came the establishment of the family. That is the first one. And it's not by accident that Satan often sets his crosshairs right on the family and attacks this central institution that's at the very center of and at the very essence of a stable society. Because if he can break up couples and he can break up families, he's going to do unthinkable damage to the people of God. So Satan will often attack this very central institution of husbands, wives, and children. The Baptist Faith and Message says it great. We'll close with this. This is from Article 18 of the Baptist Faith and Message, our statement of faith as Southern Baptists. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's good image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. So that's out of our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, and you can see how saturated that statement is from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 right here that we've looked at together.